Hey, this is Brent Ingersoll from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning into our podcast. I pray that this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in. We are in a series, a teaching series called The End. We're taking several weeks to have kind of conversations around this topic about, you know, what does the Bible say about the end? How the whole grand story is going to wrap up. And we've been asking the question, what should Christians believe as it pertains to the end? What end should we have in mind? And we're hoping, I'm hoping throughout this teaching series to help kind of frame in a clearer picture of what the scripture tells us, what Jesus said about the end, because we're convinced of this: what you believe about the end matters deeply, not just to your life today, but forever and ever and ever. Amen? And so we have been jumping into this conversation. Now, most weeks when I jump into a sermon, I'll take 10 minutes, maybe 12 minutes to just give an introduction to try to convince you that you should pay attention. You're coming in from a variety of things. Your heads are all over the place, so I'll usually have to do some work to get us all together on the same page. And so I'll do a lot of time on introduction. Today, however, the topic in and of itself is going to be enough. I will have your attention. What I want to talk today about is hell, judgment, and the Great Tribulation. May I have your attention, please? Yes. This is a topic of conversation that is in the Bible, and I do want to talk about it, and I want to jump in particularly to the words of Christ and spend some time. But true story, this is one of those topics that us as believers and even us as preachers tend to want to avoid. There is a very real part of us, it's unsanctified thinking, but there is a part of us that goes, I'd rather not just deal with that. True story, I even swapped the weeks. I was going to do this on baptism week, but I thought, you know what, let's talk about heaven on baptism week, and I'll deal with this the week before. So the struggle is real, all right? Some of you are like, good, I was bringing my great-grandfather to come that day, and you're going to hit him with the message on hell, great. Hopefully your great-grandfather can still come to church, wouldn't that be awesome? But the picture the scripture and the teachings of Jesus paints is this beautiful end, and we've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks, but it is preceded by a work of removal, that there is this extraction process and culminating moment where God does remove sin and death and Satan, and I want to look at that today. Let's look at the words of Jesus, and we're going to pray together, and I'm going to break down. I have a bit of a, I'm going to call it a sermonar. It's kind of a teaching. So lean in today, take notes. I think this is going to be helpful for you. But let's look at the words of Jesus. This is in Matthew 25 in what is called the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus was talking about the end times at length. Chapter 24 to 26, if you want to go read it, there's all kinds of teaching about what to expect in the end. But this is what Jesus says ultimately is going to go down. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. We've been talking about that for the last couple of weeks, what to expect. Then he says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do for me. then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. What should we believe about hell? What should Christians believe about the tribulation, the judgment day, and hell? I want to take a minute and pray, and then we're going to jump into this. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, I believe today it's on your heart to just tear down bad ideas and lies that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, that would cause us to not take you seriously, but also would cause us to miss your unimaginable love. So today, by the power of your Spirit, would you wash us in the water of your word? Would you align us with what is true? Align us with what is true today, Holy Spirit. Cast out all fear. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Here's my two promises for you today. One, I'm not going to be super long. I have 3 pages of notes. Usually I have 4, so there you go. Number two, if you hang with me, this will be hopeful in the end. So hang with me, but we need to talk about this. I would be guilty of pastoral malpractice, truly, if we did not deal with the totality of Scripture. One of the times in the book of Acts, Paul says when he was leaving the Ephesians, he said, I did not shy away from teaching you the whole counsel of God. And that's my job as your pastor. If I just talk about the things that are fun to talk about or for me to preach about, I would not be teaching the whole counsel of God. So I want to jump into this. I have 4 observations or lenses through which we need to kind of consider this conversation about the tribulation, the day of judgment, hell, that whole gnarly conversation. First, before I get to that observation, I want to just acknowledge that the struggle is real with this topic. On the one hand, we have a hard time thinking about it because it sort of puts God, if we don't understand where we're going, it puts God as this sort of bipolar guy who has this bad mood side. But that's not actually what is happening here. So hang with me as we try to understand what this doctrine is all about. So here's the first of 4 lenses I want to put before you today about this conversation, about tribulation, judgment, and the doctrine of hell. Here's the first thing we've got to consider. We cannot dismiss its reality. You cannot dismiss this reality. We have to deal with it. It is in your Bible. It is in the Scripture. You cannot escape it. It is a reality that we have to deal with. There's 2 issues that we have to kind of take into consideration here when we get talking about this. First, we have to deal with it biblically. You cannot take the Scriptures seriously and avoid the reality of tribulation, judgment, and hell. The Scripture will show you there's no less than 99 references to this in the Bible. No one spoke of hell more than Jesus himself. He actually spoke about it at length on multiple occasions. He told parables. He wept over the seriousness of sin and Satan and death as he went into Jerusalem, knowing that tribulations were coming. This was a serious reality for him. He promised that there would come a day, unexpected, where he would interrupt and that he would come to bring judgment on the earth and separate wickedness from righteousness. You can't take the Bible seriously. Randy Alcorn, in his book called Heaven, it's an incredible book. You ever want to read a great book that'll stir your heart for the end? It's one of the best. But he says, for every American, this is about 20 years ago, this is probably worse now. For every American who believes he's going to hell, there are 120 who believe they're going to heaven. This optimism stands in stark contrast to Christ's words in Matthew 7, 13, 14, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus seemed to speak very seriously about this topic, and you can't take him or the Scripture seriously without wrestling with it. C.S. Lewis said, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and specifically of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. I have met no people who fully disbelieved in hell and also had a living, life-giving belief in heaven. We have to take it seriously, and you can't take the Bible seriously without wrestling with it. The other thing is we have to take it logically. Logically, you cannot get to that vision that we talked about last week in Revelation 21, where Jason so eloquently talked about what to expect, and we're going to paint that picture in more detail next week, but you can't get to everlasting perfect life without dealing with that which is imperfect first. There logically has to come a moment where God will ultimately deal with all that is wrong in this creation. Does that not stand to reason? Now, there are a few things that we run into problems with when it comes to this conversation, common errors. The first is the problem of distortion, that we see it through a fuzzy lens. We don't take it seriously or accurately. We have this distorted view. Second is a distraction. Oftentimes, you maybe depending on your upbringing, if you grew up in certain streams of the church, the conversation around tribulation and the coming judgment is actually an obsession. It becomes this singular focus that is overemphasized, and that also is an error. Many Christians obsess about this doctrine in a way that gets our eyes off the prize and overly focuses on the things that were never meant to be our ultimate end. Another problem is deception. Sometimes people will use tribulation, the doctrine of hell, as a way to apply pressure on people in a way that God never intended to. Number four is despair. It is an error to take the whole counsel of Scripture and be left anxious. Something is amiss if you are taking the Scripture seriously, and you're taking the whole gospel seriously, and you are left living in fear. John himself said, there is no fear in love, and if you have fear, it's for fear of punishment, and you do not understand the totality of what the gospel accomplished. We're going to get to that in a minute. And then number five, and this is probably the most common error in our day, it's just this outright dismissal. I can't believe in a God who would have a place like that, or who would bring judgment. I can't believe it. So let's break down what the Scripture actually says is coming, what we have to expect. Here's the first thing the Bible says about tribulation, hell, and judgment. Are you with me? Yes? All right. Now I promise you, we're gonna get to good news. We have to deal with this. There is a coming day, according to the Scripture, there's a day of the Lord that is coming where all evil will be eradicated. Yes. And the Bible calls it the great day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus was referring to it in the Scripture we just read. And this day is preceded by tribulations and ends with all evil being jettisoned. And you saw that in the Scripture we just read where Jesus said, you know, thrown into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. Let me just again put that over you today. God did create the lake of fire, but it was never intended for people. It's not to say that there won't be people there, but God's intent is to send all sin, Satan, the dominion of darkness, all the powers of hell itself into that place. But the Scripture speaks of this final act before the new creation comes, that there are these increasing tribulations. If we had time, we could look at like Revelation chapter 6 right through 18 shows just this kind of process or these cycles of tribulation that increase on the earth that lead up to the moment where Jesus comes again and sets everything right, where he comes and he wipes up and wipes out all the forces of darkness and throws them into the lake of fire. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we did the grand story of Scripture. And we talked about how the story of Scripture is a story of creation, that God made the heavens and the earth and he called it good. And then we believe that through sin, separation came between heaven and earth. And the power of heaven was pushed out and the dominion of darkness began to reign on the earth. And so we started to see the fires and the influence of hell even begin on the earth right then and there. And then we heard about the redemptive plan of God ultimately culminating in Jesus, who reconciled heaven and earth through himself. Can I get an amen? And then we believe that God made a way through Jesus to reconnect heaven and earth, particularly us as his people, right here, right now. and that we are now in what is called the age of the church, where God, through his people, is continuing the work of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit all over the world, building beachheads of the kingdom of heaven called churches, where his ambassadors live and bring the reality, reign, and rule of King Jesus on the earth as it is in, heaven right here and right now. That's where we are right now. Then, when you start to read the scripture, it speaks of our ultimate end, that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Pastor Jason talked about it last week. I'm going to talk about it more next week. But before we get to this, if you read the book of Revelation, there is this moment that comes where God will ultimately wipe out all that degrades his good and perfect creation. You can't get here without this. And so there comes a moment where God will jettison all that degrades and destroys his good and perfect creation. He will get rid of it. He will remove it. You know how in spring you will go through your home and you will find all the clutter and all the crap and all the dust and all the stuff that you want out of your house? God is going to do a cosmic cleanup ultimately. And he's going to come in. He's going to get rid of all that destroys and degrades and defiles his creation. And so that should actually stir up hope in you already as a redeemed, blood-bought follower of Jesus. We actually don't have to fear this. Our eyes are set on this, but that moment will come. Are you with me? Are you tracking? Okay, so it tells us that day is coming. There is a day of judgment and eradication where God will get rid of all that degrades and destroys and defiles. Number two, tribulation, judgment, and hell are literal, terrible, and unavoidable in our own efforts. This is also what the scripture says. Now, sometimes you will see people say, you know, in certain parts of the church, you know, that hell is not literal, that the lake of fire is not literal. And when Jesus talked about hell, he was referring to Gehenna, the dump outside of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and it's not a literal thing. Jesus used that language to show you something that is very serious. Like, to use a metaphor is to teach you something that is indescribable to help you take it seriously. Is that correct? So is there literal, like, fire? I don't know, but Jesus said it is that serious, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's very serious. It's literal. It's unavoidable, according to the scripture. Also, hell is both a present and future reality. Hell is present in that it is a domain. It is a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. How many of you know? You don't have to look too far around the world to see the influence of the kingdom of darkness. Is that correct? I mean, hell's raging all over the place even now. But ultimately, there is coming a moment where it all gets balled up and put in its own kind of cosmic quarantine. That's ultimately how you need to think about this. That God is going to quarantine all the virus and all the sickness of his creation. And then for us as Christians, here's another thing the Bible tells us. That there is a connection between this life and our eternal destiny. What we do with our lives now seems to carry forward into the next. That there is this connection, that you don't have this necessarily blank slate, that somehow us, that God made us as eternal beings, even though we have mortal bodies, and that the life we live now seems to carry forward and multiply and magnify and go forward forever and ever and ever. So it puts extreme importance on the life we now live. And one of the great supreme tricks of the devil, I believe, is to downplay eternity and upplay your life right now. He's trying to invert everything. And one of the things is inverting your perspective. And he wants us to put more weight on right now and to forget the fact that there is a forever we have to deal with. And so our lives really matter right now. And what we are cultivating in our lives will carry forward. I love, one of my favorite books is called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And it's this kind of allegory, this picture he paints of heaven and going on forever. And he uses this analogy about the way that our lives carry forward. I love this. He says, Christianity asserts that we are going to go on forever, and that must either be true or false. Now, there are a good many things that wouldn't be worth bothering about if I was only going to live 80 years or so. But I better bother about if I'm going to go on living forever. These things all of a sudden really matter. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are getting worse so gradually that in the increase of my lifetime will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for it. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. So brilliant, also so British. That it carries forward. So it's a reality. We have to deal with it. Now let's zoom in a little bit further. Second thing we need to consider in this whole thing. Not just that it's a reality, but we have to recognize its utility. There is a purpose. There is a reason this actually matters. At first thought, the idea of tribulation, judgment, hell, the lake of fire, it all seems so mean, doesn't it? Why is this necessary? But if you start to think more objectively, when does allowing the persistence of evil, injustice, suffering, pain, demons, Satan, war, famine, sickness, death, when does allowing that to persist forever, when does that become mean? When does that become unjust? God is going to remove all evil decisively, permanently, and it is right and good that he does so. It's a good thing. We want a universe where there is no more child molestation. We want a universe where there is no more injustice or sorrow or death or sickness or cancer or wheelchairs. We want that, and this is the way we get that. God comes in and he removes it all. This is the picture you get in the end, Revelation chapter 20. Here's the picture near the end of your Bible. And the devil, it says, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented and night and day forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades, the powers of darkness, hell itself, were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is that hard but good act of God. I was listening to a podcast with one of my favorite modern day preachers and thinkers, a guy named John Tyson, and he was talking about how we live in a day that's very just like intentional with seeking justice. And that's a good thing. You know, there's a whole generation rising up that are just like just avid, you know, justice warriors. They rage against injustice, which is great. But it's interesting, we live in a time, John said, where, you know, we rage against injustice, but we can't imagine a God who is pure justice who would do the same. A judge who does not convict crimes is not a good judge. A doctor who does not properly diagnose and treat sickness is not a good doctor. And a creator who allows dysfunction to persist forever is not a good creator. But God is a good creator. So this is the big idea here. The big purpose of this, the utility of it all. Ultimately, here's some of the things that this does, that tribulation does. Revelation, it brings revelation and refinement. One of the things that you find if you read the book of Revelation, for instance, is that God uses tribulation to bring separation, like to pull humans out of the delusions and deceptions of the enemy and cause us to come back to God. C.S. Lewis once said that pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf and dying world. That God will use, how many of you can say God used tribulations in my life to cause me to come to him? Yeah, I mean, he does. God loves us enough to let us go through things that are hard if it pushes us to Him. And one of the utilities of tribulation is that God will use them to bring about revelation and refinement. How many of you know who you are going through hardship is who you really are? How many of you know that when you go through difficult times, it really has a way of bringing out what's really in there? And God will use this as a tool to actually refine and reveal what's really going on. Reveal and refine what's really going on. He uses it for unto repentance. If you read Revelation 6 on through 18, you'll see that simultaneously there are people whose hearts get harder and harder, but there are also those who repent, who turn back to the Lamb. This is one of the ways God gets people to come back to Him. But ultimately, the utility of this doctrine, this to believe that God is going to ultimately judge and deal with this, is unto the removal of all that degrades. The judgment is a decisive moment in history where God will do away with all that degrades His good creation. Think about it like this. The gospel of Jesus, the work that Jesus did for us. Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And what He did there was He set us free from the penalty of sin. Correct? This is why you don't need to fear the judgment. If you stand in Christ, you have already been set free of the penalty of sin. God sees your track record. So when you hear Jesus say, like, you lived a good life or you didn't live a good life, if you stand before the judgment and you try to list off your track record, you are not going to pass the test. But if you stand there and say, I'm standing here in the blood, the atoning blood of the great high priest, Jesus Christ Himself, He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come on in and enter my rest. Jesus set us free from the penalty of sin. He gives the Holy Spirit, stay with me, who sets us free from the power of sin. Right now, the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you by faith. God gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit. And gradually, He snips off all the bondage. He breaks those chains. He brings healing and transformation. How many of you know that the project of your forever glorification has already begun? Right? So God is doing that. The work of Christ isn't just to set you free from the penalty of sin. He sets us free from the power of sin. Hang with me. When He comes again, He will set us free from the presence of sin. That all the brokenness and dysfunction of the world will be gone and done away with. That's the work of Jesus in its totality, put simply. He sets us free from the penalty of sin. He sets us free from the power of sin. He'll set us free from the presence of sin. Can I get an amen? That's some good news. All right. So, in a very real sense, this is needed. It's necessary. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite theologians, he says it like this: judgment is necessary unless we conclude absurdly that nothing much is wrong, or blasphemously that God doesn't mind very much. God is utterly committed to set the world to right in the end. This doctrine, like that of the resurrection itself, is held firmly in place by the belief in God as creator on the one side and His goodness on the other. And that setting right must necessarily involve the elimination of all that distorts God's good and lovely creation, and in particular, all that defaces His image-bearing human creatures. It's necessary. It's necessary. I think one of the reasons we really struggle with this doctrine is because, and I'm grateful for this, we live in one of the most blessed times. Like, you have more at your disposal than King David had. You have a running toilet. You have internet. You have a fridge. Like, y'all, we are so blessed, and it causes a level of comfort that detaches us from reality. And I think if I could take all of our campuses and we can get in some giant plane and zip over to North Korea and talk to some of the underground Christians, I don't think they struggle with this doctrine as much as we do. It's because there's a level of comfort that you and I have that it actually lulls us to sleep from reality. But the reality is human beings have been suffering under the power of sin, Satan, and death for far too long. And I believe that there are Christians around the world that are far more like longing for God to come and eradicate all of this crap. That's The cry of, I think, the martyred church, if you read in Revelation chapter 6, they're crying out before the Lamb saying, how long will you let this persist? How long until you go and do something? Like, that's the cry of the church. So there's a reality to it. There's a necessity to it. Are you with me? I'm about to turn the corner. You're going to be able to breathe some fresh air. We have to deal with this. Okay, so there. Number three, we have to realize when it comes to tribulation, judgment, and the doctrine of hell, we have to realize it's temporality. It's temporality. Here's a hopeful thing to kind of just wash over ourselves. All tribulation is temporary. If the doctrine of hell is true, then all suffering is temporary. Hallelujah! That it's actually not going to last forever. It's temporary. And so the invitation for us as believers, first and foremost, is to learn how to stand firm through trials. If you read through the book of Revelation over and over again, Jesus is saying, stand firm even unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. That there's more coming, and that what is coming is better than what you are going through right now. And that I will get you through this. You just stand firm and hold on to what is true. Do not turn back. Do not bow the knee to Caesar or to the beast, but hold on and hold fast, and in the end, you will reap great reward. It's temporary. It says in the scripture, we have all kinds of reason for hope. Peter said, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. After you have suffered a little while. Romans 8, Paul says, for I consider these present sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, let me quote that one. He said that these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us a glory that far outweighs them all. That it will be worth it in the end. It'll be worth it. Revelation, and we talked about this week one, but Jesus said his last words were, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He told us he's the morning star. Why? Because he's saying there is a new day coming. It's only a matter of time. So you should take great hope in this reality that there is coming a moment where Jesus will return and all of your trials and struggles will be done away with. Let me just encourage you. And I felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit just this morning going over these notes. Can I encourage you who are in a trial right now that it is temporary? Can I break the lie of the enemy who would try to convince you that your best days are behind you and that you're going to live in this utter misery forever and ever and ever? You will not. That God will bring you through. Like in Psalm 23, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're not setting up camp there. You're not living in the shadow of death forever and ever. If you follow the good shepherd, he's going to lead you on from glory to ever-increasing glory. So whatever hardship, whatever hurt, whatever pain you are going through, it is at worst temporary. You will have forever and ever and ever. There will be no more mourning or sorrow or crying or pain. That's the old order of things done away with. Let me say it like this. Hell's days are numbered. Yeah. Like cancer's days are numbered. Funerals, numbered. Radiation. Bankruptcy. Indebtedness. The constant grind of trying to make ends meet. All that stuff it's numbered. Those days are numbered. Now, it's worth noting really quick, and I'm going to move on to the last point here. I told you I was going to be quick. It's worth noting. So how are we supposed to live in the light of this reality that's coming and temporality? How are we supposed to sort of live with it? Well, first, I think we need to get busy enjoying the joys that God gives us in this life. It would be wrong for us to be so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. To be truly heavenly minded is also to realize that we will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. How many of you know God has blessed you? You have great joys in this life. Things that he wants you to just like drink deep and enjoy deeply, the things, these blessings that he's given us. So Christians, I think we simultaneously power through tribulation and enjoy the joys of life better than anybody else. Both of those things. But also, we need to get busy winning people. Like telling people about Jesus and offering them the truth of the gospel. We need to get busy preparing ourselves. One of the things, if you read the scripture, is like Jesus is very intent on coming back and finding a pure and spotless bride. Like coming back and finding a bride prepared for him as like a bride adorned for her husband, it says in Revelation 21. We need to get busy living under the ultimate reality of the kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. I love how Jason talked about it last week, how since there are no tears in heaven, we wipe away tears. Since there's grace in heaven, we are grace dispensers. We live in the now, not yet reality of the kingdom of God. I wrote this down. Let me read it like I wrote it. We are busy living unto the ultimate realities of the kingdom of God. We are tear wipers, death fighters, joy bringers, truth slingers, peacemakers, chain breakers, life givers, wound binders, poor blessers, heaven bringers, on earth as it is in heaven. Someone's going to put that to a beat and put it on TikTok. My kids would cringe so hard if they were. Oh, man. A day of sweeping redemption is coming, and we live under that day. Here's the big thing I want to press on you as we kind of come to a close. So we have to deal with reality, recognize its utility, realize its temporality, but in all of it, when it comes to understanding the doctrine of hell, judgment, or any other doctrine, we do so through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you interpret the whole of Scripture? Through the gospel of Jesus. How do you see the world? Through the gospel of Jesus. How do you understand God's motives in this doctrine of hell and judgment and tribulation? You do it through the gospel of Jesus. Can I say it like this? This doctrine is not at odds with what Jesus showed us on the cross. In fact, the cross highlights this doctrine. It actually speaks to it. It shows us. The gospel of Jesus, let me say it like this, is the lens through which you and I are supposed to interpret everything. Absolutely everything. I've said it before. I think I did a sermon on it. Like, we're supposed to wear gospel glasses. It's how I see myself. It's how I see my future. It's how I see my past. It's how I see my present. It's how I see my friends. It's how I see my colleagues. It's through the blood of Jesus, through the hope of the kingdom. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? We wear that perspective, and so we examine this doctrine through that perspective of the gospel. So what does the gospel tell us? What does the cross and resurrection of Jesus tell us? Well, first, I think there's an appropriate level of fear of the Lord we need to just rediscover. In fact, I felt deeply as I was preparing this. And there was a pastoral part of me that was just not, did not have the mind of Christ, where I was like, Lord, I don't really want to talk about this stuff to the church. And I felt the Lord say, no, like there is a healthy washing of the fear of the Lord that the Church of Jesus Christ needs. I don't think we take this seriously enough as Christians. I think we have an unsanctified mercy in our minds that says it's better we don't think about that. No, it's not. In fact, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That there needs to be an appropriate level of fear of the Lord. Jesus said one time, he said, don't fear those who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul. Fear him who can destroy the soul. Like fear God. God, there's an appropriate level of reverence and fear of the Lord. Now, with that said, let's look at this through the lens of the cross. The cross of Jesus should simultaneously reinforce the fear of the Lord, remove your fear of punishment, and pull your heart towards love for God. Those three things should happen when you consider the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It should reinforce a reverent fear of the Lord. It should remove our fear of punishment and our fear of destruction. And it should turn your heart towards just reactive love to Him. That's ultimately what the cross does. Here's the problem. Fear alone does not win our hearts. Sometimes hell has been presented as this cosmic firearm that God put on people to say, love me or else. Is that not? Is that not? It is. Love me or else. But the gospel of Jesus says God took that gun on himself. That's what the gospel of Jesus is actually saying, that God took the sin of us all on himself, that he bore hell on himself. He took the wrath of God on himself. He took our guilty judgment on himself so that we could be set free. So hell is not this threat that God is mongering over humanity. In fact, the cross speaks the opposite. Hell is very serious, but it's so serious, and God's love is so great that he actually took it on for us on himself. So the cross both wins our hearts and removes our fear. This is the good news. The gospel says this, that sin and Satan, it's a problem big enough that God saw fit to deal with. Humans were and are in the line of fire. Jesus came as a substitute to make a way for us where there was no way. And through him, we are spared the wrath of God and judgment. Sounds like we dodged a bullet. We really did. The cross says, let me say it like this, hear me, if you hear nothing else. The cross of Jesus says my sin is that bad. It says God is that good. Whew. You can't consider the cross and not take sin and death seriously. It warranted the death, the sacrifice of the Son of God. Let that just set sin in its rightful perspective. The cross says my sin is that bad. Your sin is that bad. Brent Ingersoll's sin is that bad. And God's love is that good. And his power for us is that great. Let me leave you with this thought here. I'll say it differently. If you read Revelation 21, if we keep going after what we read last week, it starts to paint the picture of the new heaven, the new earth. We'll look at it a little bit more next week, but I want to just point something out here. In John's vision, he said, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Here's what I wanted to highlight for you. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there, no darkness. Did you catch that, though? On no day will its gates ever be shut. You know, there is a false way to interpret this doctrine that says, God just shut everybody out and locked the door and only us over here. But that's actually not what this says. This says that heaven has an open door policy. That sin and Satan have been done away with and heaven is wide open. And heaven is currently wide open. Why is the door open? Because Jesus, who is the door, opened the way so that you and I could freely and boldly come in with no fear of judgment or condemnation. But we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and that we can be counted among the saints who will live forever and ever and ever in his presence and in his glory because the door has been opened to us. This is the gospel of Jesus, that Jesus came and made a way, that the door is always and forever open for anyone who wants to come. There will be nobody in the end who doesn't want to be with Jesus, who is there, and there will be nobody who's there that doesn't want to be there, and there will be nobody that's not there that doesn't want to be there. Do you see this? It's like the choice that we make. The door is open. We enter in freely. We have to keep this front and center, not simply about what is coming, but what has already happened in the cross of Jesus Christ, that he came, he conquered all authorities, he disarmed them, he took on all sin, all the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I could freely come and dwell with him forever and ever and ever. Let me say it like this, the doctrine of hell shouldn't undo your understanding of the gospel of Jesus. And if you ever hear a preacher say something about hell, or you're reading the scripture and it causes you to look at the gospel of Jesus, in any other light than the great mercy and righteousness of God poured out on our behalf, you're not seeing it properly. When it comes to people and wrath and God's judgment, hell, because of Jesus, is ultimately about what they want, not what he wants. Let me leave you with the best quote, I think, that can help us on this. This is what C.S. Lewis said. I think this is just so profoundly accurate. In the long run, the answer to all those who object the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins? And at all costs, give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. Are you asking him to forgive them? He has. They will receive forgiveness. Are you asking him to leave them alone? Alas, I am afraid that is what he does. There are only two types of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. Do you see that? It's ultimately about God giving people what they ultimately want. So a few closing thoughts for us. And thank you for your attentiveness. I know this is hard, but I felt the Lord, as I was praying this morning, I felt the Lord just wanted to there's a cleansing component to the fear of the Lord. Like it just sort of, just kind of wakes us up like fresh water. Like, yeah, this is real. What should my response be? First, as we talk about this, this should ultimately make you very grateful and thankful to a God who, while you were dead in sin, made you alive in Christ. Who, while we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. This should make you so thankful for a God who knew no sin but became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This should stir your heart so deeply for the mercy and kindness of God. It should create reverence. It should cause the fear of the Lord a little bit, a lot of bit, honestly. Remember, I heard Pastor John Bevere tell this story. He talked about when he was in his 30s, he'd written a book, and Jim Baker, anybody know who Jim Baker is? If you're older than 40, you know who Jim Baker is. He was the most famous preacher in the 80s, and he was involved in a huge scandal, embezzling money and tricking his congregants and just gnarly stuff. He went to federal prison, and he asked that John Bevere go and visit him, and John tells the story of going to visit him, and he sat down with him. And he said, first John said, "I'm so sorry you're here." And Jim Baker said, "I'm not. This is God's mercy to me. Because God loved me enough to snap me out of my delusions." And then he went on and John said, "I asked him the question I was dying to ask him. When did you fall out of love with Jesus?" And he said, Jim looked at me and he said, "I never did." He said, "It wasn't that I fell out of love with Jesus. It's that I lost the fear of the Lord." I got too comfortable with his holiness. I wonder if that's something that God needs to do in the church right now. It's just reestablish some reverent fear of the Lord. I'm reading, anybody doing the one-year Bible? Anybody struggling with Leviticus? And Exodus? Y'all, there is a severity to the holiness of God. I think sometimes what the enemy wants us to do is to bring God down and carve him out in our own image and in our own understanding. But his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He is pure life and light. In him there is no darkness at all. You can't even look at him and live, it says. So I think it should just sort of reset us in the fear of the Lord. Do that in us, Holy Spirit. It should create a missional urgency, both evangelistic, and we tell people about Jesus, and societal, in that we seek the blessing of the city. and we seek the welfare of the city and the neighborhoods that we live in, that we live under the urgent conviction that the kingdom of God is coming. Number four, we should respond in trust, resilience, and longing in suffering and injustice. Keep our eyes on the fact that a new day is coming, and have a faith in Jesus that is greater than our fear. Let me say it like this. I've had conversations with specifically parents really worried about their kids. It is an improper theology to undertrust Jesus' love and power over a person. Like, I know we all have loved ones that we want to know Jesus, and I don't want to pretend like the stakes aren't high for them. However, what would not be right is for you to leave here underestimating and under-trusting God's ability to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That extends to you and through you. I don't know how he's going to work it out, but I know this, like for your kid, your unsaved parent, your friend that you want to know Jesus, I know this, when the Bible tells us to cast all our anxieties upon him for he cares of us, if he cares for us, that's part of the equation. That Greek word all means all. So it's like, Lord, I'm trusting you with my unsaved loved ones. I'm trusting you and I'm resting in you on their behalf. If you are operating in anxiety, that is not the fruit of the Spirit. It says in 1 Timothy that the Spirit God gave us is not anxious. It's one of love, power, and a sound mind. Finally, so I think we should operate in urgent prayer and infinite peace as it relates to my unsaved loved ones and friends. Both of those things. I'm gonna pray like an Arminian and sleep like a Calvinist. And if you know that joke, well done. Arminians like lean really hard towards like the fact that the Bible says that we can really move things in prayer, amen? Calvinists might lead the other way and say, you know, also God's gonna get what God's gonna get and he's gonna do what he's gonna do, I'm gonna leave it in his hands. I wanna pray like an Arminian, and I want to sleep like a Calvinist. I think both those things are true. I think we're supposed to live in that, like, grounded in the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, knowing God. There is not going to be a single tear in heaven. You know what that means? No tears of regret. No tears looking back on who's not here. It means God is going to have his way and you will stand before him one day in complete and utter joy and gratitude saying, you did it perfect, Lord. You did it absolutely perfect. I'm not missing anything or anyone. Everything's here. You did it. That's the hope we have in him. Would you stand to your feet? I want to pray. So Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that your grace and truth are not at odds. Lord, I pray today, would you wash over us in your word? Would you renew our minds? Would you establish us in your truth? Would you give us peace? Would the fear of the Lord take greater residence in us, Lord? Would we not just downplay things that Lord, are so big? And would you help us, Lord, live in the light of the reality of what is ultimately coming, that good and great day for all who believe? Father, I pray for all of us today. Would you help us live in the light of your hope? Be faithful in affliction, Lord. Be diligent in seeking that others would come to know you, Jesus. Would you help us be kingdom bringers on earth as it is in heaven? I pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen.